Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for Ephesians. We've been blessed as we've been studying this for many, many months. All the different things that we're learning from this and from associated passages that are all truths that we need to know about who you are and who we are in you. And I thank you for the challenge that you'll give us even today. And I pray that you would allow us to be able to understand by right interpretation what you're saying in these verses, and then understand by right application what you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. The world-famous Rolls-Royce luxury car will set you back anywhere from $300,000 to $500,000 for a new 2016 model. Those of you who have already been shopping knew that. But if you're interested in a classic model, I found this 1932 Rolls-Royce Phantom II Henley Roadster available in Bedford Heights, Ohio, for $1,179,000. Who would like the phone number? There we go. Thank you. See me afterwards. What makes these vehicles so high-priced? You can't cite just one reason, or for that matter, just a handful of reasons that would account for their value. Rather, these cars are made with such care and precision, given to every tiny detail, that they are essentially flawless in craftsmanship. Choose just one element, the wooden dash trim, for example, and you could spend considerable time studying this incredible selection of quality grain and amazing attention to detail given to just this one thing alone. It's a thing of beauty. And the Rolls-Royce company keeps an extra hand-fitted set of every piece of trim in their storehouse for repairs if ever needed. Each piece cut from the same original tree from which the first pieces were fashioned. But for all that, we have to understand that a single piece of trim, no matter how wonderful, is not the entire automobile. Every component is worthy of special attention, but only combined and expertly assembled do you see the complete picture of automotive perfection. 2 weeks ago, we started our study of the second half of Ephesians. As a general framework, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 present us with a picture of who we are in Christ. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 then flesh out the practical application of how we should live out our daily lives. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that God wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Today, and in the coming months, we're going to be looking at various components of the Christian life. We're going to be studying each piece, appreciating its beauty and perfection, and being challenged as we consider how to implement it into our own daily lives so as to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. But throughout this months of study ahead, don't ever lose sight of the big picture. The worthy Christian life is not composed merely of one finely crafted characteristic. Every component is worthy of special attention, but only combined and expertly assembled can we see the complete picture of Christian maturity. Today's character quality is humility. It's presented as a qualifier of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You need to walk in all humility, it says here. It is also revealed as one of the necessary factors of Christian unity. So as we read on, we see that we need to walk with all humility, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. An appreciation for the beauty of this character trait begins with the observation that Jesus exemplified humility. I've provided you an outline. You're welcome to use that as kind of a study guide to track with me as we work through here, and even to take it home afterwards and work through the study and application questions. Jesus exemplified humility is number one. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus is speaking, and in the ESV we read, He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The word lowly in the ESV is the same word that is translated humble in the passage of Ephesians chapter 4, or humility. And some of your translations may even use the word humble in the Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. But Jesus described himself as being gentle and lowly in heart. So we know that Jesus is lowly. Jesus is humble in terms of exemplifying true humility. And I want to give you several examples of that from Jesus. First of all, Jesus the King was born and raised in obscurity. Jesus the King, with an emphasis on his kingship, was born and raised in obscurity. And we're familiar with the birth of Jesus Christ, the narrative of his birth in the manger in Luke. Just to give you one verse, Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says, "She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." And just in case somehow you've missed it all these years, a manger is an animal feeding trough. So we have the King, the Almighty King, being laid when he was born in an animal feeding trough. And then we read in John chapter 1 an exchange between two who would be disciples. John chapter 1 verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" In other words, this is not what I expect for the Messiah, for the one who is born to be king. This is not what I expect. This is not fitting. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was born in Bethlehem, we know, but he was raised in Nazareth, and now they're saying, "We have found Jesus. He's from Nazareth." Well, nothing good can come from Nazareth. This was a place of humility, of lowliness. The eternal and infinite King of the universe came to this world that he created, but he didn't come in pomp and glory. Instead, he came in lowly obscurity. And we would have to agree that Jesus exemplifies humility. Here's another one. The Son of God took on human flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," by the children he's talking about us, he's talking about God's people, humanity, "we share in flesh and blood, we have human bodies. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." What are the same things? Flesh and blood. He, being God Almighty, became a man and took on a human form. Flesh and blood. In John chapter 1, we open up that chapter by commenting that the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. Indeed, the Word was God. And as we read through this passage, it becomes evident that this is talking about Jesus Christ. When we come down to verse 14, we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He took on himself a human flesh and blood body. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we read that God the Father sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus inherited sinful flesh. It meant that just as we are flesh and blood, and we have all been born into sin because of our human ancestry, because we have been born of our Father, and our Father was born of His Father all the way back to Adam, then Jesus saw the necessity of coming in a human form in the likeness of sinful flesh, although he himself was not sinful, being the only one ever born that was not born of a human father, but rather of the Spirit of God. But he did have a human mother, so he took on flesh and blood in order to be like us. That's certainly an expression of humility. The second person of the Trinity, God himself, walked among us by taking our form. Jesus exemplified humility. Here's another. the master of all, became the servant of all. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man," Jesus is referencing himself here, one who was God in the flesh, who was born in human form, the Son of Man, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We often refer to Jesus Christ as our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master. So we are talking about our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ himself, who came to us not to force us to submit to his rightful authority, which, by the way, he has every right to do, but rather, by his own admission, he came to serve us. "I came to be a servant." To provide a service to us that we could not attain or obtain ourselves. He came to serve us in a way that if he had not served us in that way, then what he was offering we would never have had, because there was no other way to get it. He came to be a servant of all. He exemplified humility. Let me give you one more. The sinless one accepted the condemnation of a criminal. The sinless one, the only human being without sin, accepted the condemnation of a criminal. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Have this in mind among yourselves," or "have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is the epitome of humble lowliness. The only truly perfect human being willingly submitted. Submitted not just to being labeled a criminal, but submitted to being labeled a criminal and condemned to suffer the worst punishment that a criminal could suffer. Condemned as the worst of criminals, he was tortured and put to death for sins that he did not commit. And he willingly accepted that. He exemplified humility. I would posit that humility is the opposite of selfishness. Number two on your outlines. Humility is the opposite of selfishness. Now, this is a little different slant than we would normally have when it comes to how we would define humility. As a matter of fact, usually we would say something like, well, the opposite of humility is pride. I heard somebody say it. That's our normal response. And we've been taught that. We've looked at that. And I would say that's an accurate statement, that the opposite of humility is pride. Most of us, I'm afraid, would be hesitant to admit that we've got a pride problem. But far more of us would be more willing to agree that we sometimes make decisions that are driven by selfishness, right? The reality is that selfishness is simply the manifestation of pride. So pride is the heart. Selfishness is are the actions. Pride says, it's all about me. And when it's all about me, then I am at the center of my universe. Self is on the throne. If I picture my life as being a kingdom, and there's a throne, and the one who sits on that throne is in charge, then in selfish pride, I am sitting on the throne. I am in charge of my life. I make the calls. I make the decisions. I say when and where. I do what I want to do because this is my life. It's kind of the American image, isn't it? We're responsible for ourselves. I want what I want, and I don't want anyone attempting me to deprive me of satisfying my own wants, my own perceived needs, or my own desires. And it gets worse. When I am consumed with that type of a selfish pride and I don't get my way, then I'm likely to respond in anger and indignation. And others will feel the wrath of my frustration. Now, just to clarify, in case there's any question, no, I have not been spying on you at home. I just know the truth about human nature. And this is where we end up. As a matter of fact, when we have this type of a perspective, many even live regularly with anger toward God because He has not done what you thought He should have done. You're on the throne. You know what's right for you, what's best for you, at least in your own mind. And when you pray expecting God to do the things that you have told Him you need to measure up. In a selfish heart, I am at the center of my universe, not God. God does not sit on the throne of a selfish heart. We bring God along, so on Sunday mornings we'll say, God, this is your time. You follow me. We'll go to church together. We'll do our church thing. But come Monday, it's back to business as usual. But probably come Sunday afternoon about 12:30, it's back to business as usual. I'm at the center of my universe. And so God had better get His act together and start meeting my desires. That's the perspective of way too many these days. This selfish pride needs to be identified as the self-destructive cancer that it actually is. And so, Jesus' teachings clearly portrayed Christian humility. Point A. Jesus' teachings clearly portrayed Christian humility. A selfish person considers himself more worthy of special attention than others. And admit it, folks, most of us live right there. So we know, yeah, there's people that need things, but when it comes to my own needs, I figure I'm worthy of having my needs met. I let God know that. I let other people know that. They owe me. But a humble person, on the other hand, recognizes his own unworthiness, and he looks to God for mercy. We see that brought out in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells a parable. Luke 18, verse 9 says, He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Jesus says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus observed, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was teaching Christian humility, a Christ-like characteristic. Selfishness demands honor, respect, and subservience. When we are sitting on the throne of our own life and others don't treat us well, we let someone know it. We may let them know it. You have no right to speak to me that way. Do you know who I am? You need to show me some respect. You need to honor me in light of who I am. And even if we don't come right out and say those things, I guarantee they're being shouted in our minds. Humility, on the other hand, shows honor and respect to others with a willingness to serve others. Again, listen to Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and the fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus drew a stark contrast between selfishness and humility, and he presented us with the need for humility, genuine Christian humility. There are several other passages where Jesus taught specifically about humility, but his teachings also show us this, point B, that a humility facade is offensive to the Lord. A humility facade is offensive to the Lord. Putting on the mask of humility, trying to make it look like you are humble when something very different is in your heart. When you act humble, but you have a heart filled with selfish pride, Jesus describes such things as hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." Just pause there a moment. Now, the likelihood is that most of us here don't fast, at least not intentionally. Occasionally, we have to miss a meal. But in this day and age, you know, this was one of the things that was common among those who were pious, those who were trying to be what they thought God wanted them to be. And so when it came time to fast, they decided that they wanted other people to be able to see that they were being holy people. And so they made it an expression with the way that they dressed, with whether or not they cleaned. It would be somewhat akin to this. Imagine that you decided, okay, today I'm going to really put my emphasis on being all that God wants me to be. And so I'm going to fast. I'm going to not eat lunch. Okay, so there's your plan. Good breakfast. You're already making plans for a big supper. Lunch, no lunch today. I'm going to fast. But it's not enough just to fast during that time. You figure, you know, if I'm going to go to all this work, I'd at least get some benefit out of it. And so in addition to the fasting of not eating, you also dress in such a way that you kind of look unkempt. Your hair's not taken care of. You know, maybe ladies, you decide no makeup today. That'll be the key. And guys, you don't even bother shaving. Some of you are already there. But anyway, you don't even bother shaving. So you've got this look of, kind of being wasted or washed out in some way. It's such a way that people are going to look and say, "What's going on?" And it gives you the opportunity to say, "I'm fasting today." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Yeah, you know, that person just came up and asked you and you were able to tell them, "I'm fasting today." Well, that was it. That was your reward. Enjoy it. "But when you fast," Jesus said, "anoint your head and wash your face." In other words, you take care of yourself with the normal daily grooming. You wear the clothes that you would normally wear. You do it in such a way that if somebody were to look at you, they're not going to know that that's what you're doing. "You anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." A humility facade is offensive to the Lord. If you're trying to make other people think, "Oh, I'm just a really humble and holy person," and your objective is for people to be able to see that, God is offended by that. Because true humility needs to start in the heart. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." We're talking about living a life worthy of the calling that we have received. Our calling is that we have been made the sons and daughters of God if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. And a part of living the life that is consistent with your calling is that you put on these various things, that you live with these various things in your life. And it says in there that you need a humble mind. mind. See, it starts on the inside. It starts in the way that you think. It starts with who's on the throne of your heart. And the humility that God wants is the humility to step down off of that throne and say, God, this throne is for you. I want you in charge here. That's where humility starts. And then the actions are going to follow. We need to have a humility that begins from within and not one that is painted on the outside in order to lead people to think something that may or may not be true. That humility is the opposite of selfishness can also be seen in the biblical teaching that humility involves absolute submission to God's control. Point C. Humility involves absolute submission to God's control. James chapter 4 verse 6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humility involves absolute submission to God's control. God wants us to humble ourselves before Him. It doesn't matter what others may think. It doesn't matter what others may or may not see. We need to start by humbling ourselves before God. Whether it's figurative or literal, we need to be on our faces before God, acknowledging that He is God and we are not. Acknowledging that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone and not through anything I could ever do by myself. And therefore, I am dependent upon His mercy and grace. Humility is one of the characteristics of Christ-likeness. Jesus exemplified humility, so it follows that those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who are like Christ, will also demonstrate humility in their lives. Christ-like humility is inseparable from faith. It begins with saving faith. You can't be humble in the sense that Jesus Christ is humble without a relationship with Jesus Christ. It starts like this tax collector over here who beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is a cry for salvation. That is a cry that I recognize that I have no hope apart from your mercy and grace. And we would call that the step of salvation. God wants us to come to Him first and foremost, acknowledging that without Him, I am lost. Without Him, I am hellbound. Without Jesus Christ, I can never get to heaven. That saving faith is the first step in humility. But assuming that you've taken that step, would we also be able to say that ever since then you've been a humble person? I wonder if anybody wants to raise their hands on that one. Probably not. We struggle with this. So in addition to saving faith, humility is connected to what I would refer to as a living faith. It's the faith that started when I was saved and now is lived out on a daily basis. It's the faith that Paul describes in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith and the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's not simply a once-in-time commitment, even though that did bring me salvation. But in order for me to live a humble life, this is going to be a daily thing. It is going to have to be every day where I'm not going to live this life. I'm going to let Christ live this life for me. It's something that I'm going to have to put on like a shirt. I'm going to take a characteristic like Christ-like humility, and I'm going to put it on every day. It requires the discipline of right choices and of spiritually healthy habits. So that every day you're going to get up and you're going to put on, among other things, the spiritual character trait of true humility as a routine part of absolute submission to Almighty God. So we read these words in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, about halfway through, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. See what we're saying here? Every single day, you get up and you get dressed in order to face your day, and God says, here's what I want you to put on this morning. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Using similar terminology in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, put on then. I could say, put on like a shirt, put on like a coat, put on like your shoes. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You can see this is just one trait among many, but we need to put these on like a shirt every single day. It's not just that you were saved at one point. We praise God for that, and that brought me into a relationship with God where I know He is my Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I'm going to spend eternity with Him. But right now, in the everyday thick of it, I need to every single day put on humility. When you're rightly clothed with the spiritual character traits of humility and these other things that we've mentioned, things that accompany absolute submission to God, then your treatment of others is going to reflect that humble heart. And you are going to find that, point D, humility is expressed through unpretentious service. Humility is expressed through unpretentious service. With a humble mind and heart and the life an example of Christ to guide you, you will find that God's desire is for you to stop living for your own selfishness and instead look for ways to serve others. Because this kind of humility begins with a heart of absolute submission to God. When it's expressed through a sincere desire to serve others, it is unpretentious. That means it's no longer about calling attention to myself. It is no longer about you. It's about Jesus. It's about loving and serving those whom Jesus loves and serves. So we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is what God desires. Rightly evaluating your present level of humility is a catch-22. If you can see that you are not humble, then you need to work with God to allow Him to be able to break down your prideful selfishness. On the other hand, if you think that you probably are fairly humble, then you likely need to work with God and allow Him to break down your pride, because you haven't made it yet. We're all in process. The answer to either scenario, of course, is not simply to try harder to be humble, but rather to recognize in conclusion that God wants you to give more attention to submitting to God and serving others. That's our bottom line here. God wants you to give more attention to submitting to God and serving others.